Listen, we're going to look at three things as we look at this psalm. We're going to see, first of all, confidence in the Lord's protection. We're going to see communion in the Lord's presence and courage in the Lord's promise. All right? First of all, let's look at confidence in the Lord's protection. Verse 1 again says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David is the writer of the psalm. He wrote most of the psalms, didn't write all of them, but wrote most of them. And again, as we conclude our series, Summer in the Psalms, what I love about the Psalms is that from the Psalms, we just see pure human emotion coming out. Nobody's trying to sugarcoat things. Nobody's trying to just put on a brave face. There's oftentimes people in trouble. There's people that are crying out to the Lord. They don't know what to do other than turn to the Lord. But as they turn to the Lord, suddenly they begin to see and be reminded of God's goodness. And what seemed problematic quickly becomes praise in the eye of the writer as they look to the Lord. And this psalm is no different, but here's David writing. We don't know the particular context or what he's going through, the period in his life that he's writing the psalm. We don't have that context exactly here, but we see in these first few verses the confidence and assurance that David does have in the Lord protecting him. And David, right, he's had many opportunities for him to experience God's protection and deliverance in his life, hasn't he, right? How many things has David been through where he's had to see the Lord come through for him? He's faced wild beasts that would have devoured him unless David devoured them first. He took them down. He also took the giant Goliath down when nobody else was willing to stand up against him. David, as a young lad, stands up against Goliath and faces this giant, took him down. He's been on the run from Saul. Saul, with javelin in hand, ready to thrust out against David and kill him. And David's been having to flee from Saul at a moment's notice. He's been on the run. He's also had to be on the run from his own son, Absalom, who committed treason and rebellion against David. David knows what it's like to have to rely on the Lord and see the Lord protecting him. And what has David come to know through all of these experiences? That the Lord has been good. And the Lord has been his help, his strength. He has provided that protection. So what does David say? Whom shall I fear? At the end of verse 1, of whom shall I be afraid? David has come to know there's nothing that I need to fear when I have the Lord on my side. You know, it's interesting. Fear can be a very strong emotion, can't it? Some of you know what that's like. You've experienced that. Fear can be a very strong emotion that can cause you to react in ways that are sometimes helpful and other times not so helpful. The phrase, be afraid, be very afraid, was a line in the 1986 movie. Anybody know? The Fly with Jeff Goldblum, all right? Don't bother looking it up or watching it, but it's just a reference point here. Be afraid, be very afraid. That's been searched up on Google. Some 183 million results come from searching up that phrase. But the trick here is to be appropriately afraid of the right thing. To be appropriately afraid of the right thing. What people commonly fear is not always what should be causing that spike of adrenaline or this kind of weird emotion that can happen. Here's some examples. Are you afraid to fly? Well, you have a 0.00001% chance of dying in an airplane crash. On the other hand, the car insurance industry estimates that the average driver will be involved in 3 or 4 crashes in their lifetime, and the odds of dying in a car crash are 1 to 2%. Way greater than flying. Are you afraid of heights? It's the second most repeated fear. Your chance of being injured by falling, jumping, or being pushed from a high place is 1 in 65,092. The chance of your identity being stolen, however, is 1 in 200. Much greater odds there. Do you fear being killed by a bolt of lightning? Where's Jeff right now? Has Jeff just been hit by, a couple times by lightning? Once. And that was enough. Sorry, I didn't mean to add another one to you. Just be careful today, okay, Jeff? All right. Been hit by lightning. But listen, the odds of being hit by lightning is 1 in 2.3 million. You are a pretty awesome case right there, Jeff. Okay, 1 in 2.3 million. You're much more likely to be struck by a meteorite. Those odds in your lifetime are about 1 in 700,000. How about sharks? Oh, sharks, right? You're much more likely to be killed by your spouse than you are being killed by a shark. It's true. I didn't make that up, guys. It's true. So just make sure you tell her you love her, guys. You see, it's good to know what we should and should not be afraid of. I used to be terrified of elevators, but I took steps to resolve the issue. It's worked out. It's worked out. Listen, David here, David doesn't look now to dwell on the things that he could fear. He looks to the Lord and recognizes that as God is with him, what does he have to fear? He answers that question for us. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid of? The answer is a rhetorical, nobody. Because God has been good. God rescues me. God saves me. God has been good. And notice what God said, what David says of the Lord. He refers to the Lord here in this first verse as his light, his salvation, and his strength. God was light to David. What's one of the first fears that people have? I think being afraid of the dark. You have a young child, they're like, no, I need a nightlight. I can't sleep in the dark. They're afraid of the dark. Why? Because it's kind of the unknown. We don't really know what's going on in the dark. But David says, God is my light. It's one of the first references in the Old Testament, in the Bible, of God being light. We know that God has declared himself to be light. We know in John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And David here recognizes not just that God is light, but what does David say? God is my light. David's come to know that personally, experientially, that there's nothing that he needs to fear when things don't make sense, when David doesn't know the outcome, when he felt like he's in the dark. God would be his light and illuminate the way for him. So what did he rationally have to fear? And he goes on to say that the Lord is also his salvation. In other words, he's saying God's been my deliverer. He's delivered me out of the grip of the enemy when things were very precarious, when things looked like there was no hope. God's delivered me. He's been my salvation. He's been my help. And he says he's been my strength. He's the strength of my life, it says. The Lord is the strength of my life in verse 1. And that word is translated elsewhere as refuge, stronghold, or fortress. I love that picture where David says, man, again, when things were kind of the pressures were mounting, the Lord's been my strength, my stronghold, my fortress. I remember when I was young, I had a big brother, all right? And he was always like the tallest kid in his class. And I was always the shortest kid. I was like, what happened there? That didn't make sense to me. That wasn't fair. I've had to really wrestle through the unjustness there. But he was always the biggest kid in his class, big and just mature. And so whenever I was in trouble, and there are times where, you know, people were chasing me, I knew if I could just get behind my brother, he'd be that stronghold for me. And he was. And there were times where he spared my life, literally. There was people hunting me down. They wanted me. And I got behind my brother, and he just stood there and was like, nuh-uh, you're not messing with my brother. Now, he would go and beat the living tar out of me himself, but he at least was a help to those that were coming against me. And I appreciate that. But that's what David saw of the Lord. It's like, with the Lord there, he's my stronghold, my fortress. I'm safe when the Lord is with me, when I, more so, am with the Lord. So who should he be afraid of? That's what David is reminding us of. He says in verse 2, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. See, David's confidence was reinforced based on what he's already seen the Lord do in his life. This isn't some wishful thinking. He's like, I know when the wicked came against me, and there were again people that were coming against David, not just to rough him up a little bit, not just to put a little scare in him. They wanted to devour him like a pack of wolves on a wounded fawn. They wanted just to devour his life. Eat up his flesh, he says. That's not just messing around a little bit. That's like, we're going to take you out, David. And he's experienced those times when people came against him, and yet he says they stumbled and fell. God protected him. Even when an army encamped against him, David says, I'm not going to fear. And how awesome is it when we see through God's word times where a person might look so greatly outnumbered? Oh, I think I love the story of Gideon. I've had chances of sharing that message at a few different Calvary chapels. And I love that story of Gideon when Gideon is up against the Midianites, 135,000 Midianites. And how many are with Gideon? 32,000 of them. And the Lord says to Gideon, hey, Gideon, there's too many of you. And Gideon's like, Lord, hold on. Maybe math isn't your strong suit. Let me help you out here. There's 135,000 of them, 32,000 of us. The odds are not in our favor. All right, it's 4-1 odds. Not good. God says, too many of you for me to get glory in that. He whittles them down. Says, if any of you are afraid, you may head home. It says that, let's see, how many left again? I'm trying to remember now. 22,000 left. Gideon's up to 10,000 now. 10,000 is 135,000. The odds went from 4-1 to 14-1. And what does God say? Still too many. 14-1 odds, and there's too many of us? And so God devises another little plan to whittle down the army, go down to the water brook. And he says, those, and I love this, those that go down, and they like lay down, right, and they put their mouth right to the water, those guys sent them. Those that just kind of kneel down and lap the water with their hands to their mouth, those are the guys you're going to keep. Now, some people have thought of different ideas why they separated it that way. Here's my theory. I think this kind of makes sense with the story that we see unfold. I think God is saying, those guys that are getting right down to the water, they're laying right down, mouth right in the water, well, those guys are too fit. It's the guys that got down on one knee. They're like, I can't get all the way down. I'm not going to lay down. I'm not going to be able to get back up again. I'm going to need assistance. God says, those are the guys I'm going to have you win this victory with, right? Send the healthy ones home. Send the fit ones and the ones that can stretch, send them home. But we're going to leave these guys that are afraid to get down right on their belly. Those are the guys, Gideon. See, God oftentimes brings you to places where you might feel outnumbered. And yet David says here, and I love that, he says, let's see here. Though an army may encamp against me. Think about that army, the Assyrians that camped and laid siege to Jerusalem. 185,000 of them. And all those in Jerusalem are freaking out. What are we going to do? And in one night, the army of the Lord went out and devoured them all. All the people in Jerusalem woke up that next day. They look out, and there's 185,000 Assyrians all wiped out. How? It's by the hand of the Lord. God is good. What do we have to fear? So David says, in this I will be confident. I've seen it. I've seen the Lord's hand. I've seen the Lord's goodness. I've seen him come through time and time again. What do I have to fear? Whom shall I be afraid of? I'm going to be confident in this. So David is reassuring himself and us who now get to partake in this beautiful psalm of the confidence we can have in the Lord's protection always in our lives. Well, here's another thing that kept David from fear or worry as we move into verse 4. Here's another thing that kept David from fear or worry. It's communion in the Lord's presence, our second point. Confidence in the Lord's presence, point one. Point two, communion in the Lord's presence. Sorry, confidence in the Lord's protection. Secondly, communion in the Lord's presence. Look at verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. See, David didn't get distracted with all the things that he could have fretted over, been fearful of, that were kind of in his peripheral vision. He didn't get frustrated or distracted or bogged down by all those things. He saw the blessing of having a single focus. He had one thing on his mind, one thing that was truly driving him and motivating him. And this one thing was what? To dwell in the house of the Lord. One thing, he says, verse 4, I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. David's one thing was really about being with God and having access to him, just being in perpetual communion with God. Being in communion with God was David's priority here. That's what he wanted to strive for and live for. Remember, we saw last week in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. David had a desire for the Lord. And that priority was being driven by his passion. You see, this was more than just a religious duty or obligation that David felt about being in the house of the Lord. It wasn't just about fulfilling some religious requirement. David had a true passion for the Lord. Plain and simple. He wanted to be in the presence of God and experience fellowship, relationship, communion with God. Listen, I want to ask you, what are the things that you're passionate about? What are the things that you're passionate about? What's that one thing that really excites you, that really gets you up in the morning? David writes here that this passion was simply to dwell in the house of the Lord, to be with God, and to behold the beauty of the Lord. His passion was not in an act, it was in a person, the living God. And his one desire was to be with the Lord. I'm reminded in other places in Scripture that speak about that one thing. What comes to mind is Mary and Martha, as Jesus comes into the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Luke chapter 10, verse 41 to 42, and these other passages that remind us of that one thing, it's reflective of the worshiper's passion for the Lord. It says in Luke 10, verse 41 to 42, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. Remember, she was complaining. Lord, look at my sister. I'm doing all the work, and she's just sitting at your feet, taking every word. I need help here. And she's complaining. But Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But notice what Jesus says, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Is that often how we operate? We're like Martha's running around. We're distracted. We got things to do. And I get that. I understand. Boy, we live in a world where there's lots of responsibilities placed on us. There's lots of things that need to get done. And we get very distracted by those things. We can get troubled over those things. But as Jesus said, there's one thing that's truly needed. And Mary chose that one thing. What was that? Just being with Jesus. I pray and trust that in all the things that we have to take care of, the duties we have, the distractions that may fall, that they don't take us away from Jesus, but where Jesus remains the priority of our lives. And everything is done from that place of having intimacy and communion with Jesus, that everything flows out of that. I think about Paul and the desire that he had that grew out of that passion to know the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. It says there in Philippians 3, verse 10 to 14, it says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love what Paul says. Oh man, one thing I do. I'm going to forget those things which were a part of my life before. And remember, Paul in Philippians 3 is laying out all of his credentials, all the things that have been his kind of identity and mark in his life. And he's comparing them to what other people are saying, oh boy, you got to have these things. And he says, listen, I had all these things going for me, but he said, all those things that were once my accolades, my credentials, what does he say about them? It's as though they're a pile of rubbish or a pile of dung. It's crap, is what he's saying. Next to knowing the Lord. I'm sorry if that offended anybody. I didn't mean that, but that's what he's saying. That's what the word is saying. It's rubbish. It's dung. He's saying all those things are nothing in comparison to knowing the Lord. One thing I do, forgetting all those things and reaching ahead. I press on that I may just know the Lord more and more each and every day. Is that the kind of passion that's driving us? That one thing? Think about what life would be like if we had that kind of passion. Think about what life would be like with that kind of passion. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying forsake all your responsibilities or quit your job just so you can spend 24/7 with Jesus, as nice as that would be, that's not what we're always called to do. But again, I'm talking about just making Jesus your chief passion, where he's the focus of all you do and why you do it. Bring the Lord into every part of your life. And let him lead you on in that passion for him to do everything for the Lord. David's passion for communion with God led to a greater peace with God. Look at what we read in verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Notice three times David says what God will do, all right? He says, he shall hide me in his pavilion. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. David is recognizing it's all because of the Lord. David's faith isn't just based in what God did, as mentioned in the beginning of the psalm, but it's also based in what he knows God to do. God will take care of me. God will hide me. God will protect me. God will be good to me. Since God will do this, then David responds three times. Just as he reveals three things that God's going to do, he says in a threefold way what he's now going to do in response to the Lord. Our worship of the Lord, our passion for the Lord is always based on what the Lord has already done. It's always a response to what the Lord has done. That's why we never have a need to come up with a reason to worship the Lord, because we're simply responding to what the Lord has done. Nor is our worship to try to get God to respond in a certain way. Our worship is always out of response to what God has already done for us. And David recognizes that. You've already been good. I'm already confident in what you've done. And I believe and know that you're going to continue to do these things so that I will now, what does David say? Three things. I will offer sacrifices of joy, and it truly is a joy, isn't it? To offer up all that we are to the Lord. He says, I will sing, and he says, I will sing praises. He's not just going to sing a song like, swing low, sweet chariot, like it's some kind of hard life, I'm just getting through. No, he says, I will sing praises to the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in what the Lord has done and is doing and will do. So David's not being driven by his circumstances. He's being led by what he knows God to be and what he'll do. And so David responds with what he's going to do now in faith. Are you being led by the goodness of God and a desire for simply more of him? I pray that as you just take time to reflect on that here today, that your heart and your passion is to know the Lord, to live for the Lord, and respond as true worshipers in the Lord for all that he's done, and just continue that communion in the Lord's presence, and praise the Lord that he's invited us in, that the Lord desires communion with you. Do you recognize that today? Do you know that the Lord loves to meet with you? That's why he's opened up the way. That's why he's made it so possible that he's not made it dependent on you to require to do something. He's done it all. He sent his son Jesus to this world to reconcile us to the Father, that we might come boldly and freely by his grace to enjoy fellowship with him, because God desires to commune with you. Isn't that good news today? I pray that we're taking advantage of that and that we're living in that communion with the Lord. Thirdly, not only do we see David's confidence in the Lord's protection and communion in the Lord's presence, but thirdly, our last point, we see this courage in the Lord's promises. We're going to skip down to verse 11. Verse 11 says this, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. Here David says, teach me your ways, Lord. And there is much for us to continue to learn and grow in. Some of you may have been Christians most of your life, and you might feel like, man, I've done it all, I'm good. But here's David saying, teach me your ways. And we continually need to grow in the Lord and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and in that communion with the Lord. Continue to just know him more and more each and every day. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path. David's asking for the Lord to lead him onward in his ways, not David's ways, but God's ways, which he hopes are smooth ways, Don't we all pray for that? Lord, just smoothen out that path a little bit, right? But here's the thing. Even if that path might feel rough at times, if it's what the Lord has for you, it's always going to be the better path. So oftentimes we think, nah, I'm going to take this little detour. I think this might work out better for me. No. If it's what the Lord has for you, it's what the Lord is leading you in, go that way. It'll always be the better path for you. We need to trust him in that. And that's what David reveals next. Look at verse 13. David says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, verse 14. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I love this passage right here. This is so good. What held David together? His faith. And his faith allowed him to overcome any potential fear that was in front of him. He believed that God was at work, and though David was facing some hardships, he knew that that wouldn't be the end. He knew it wouldn't be the end. He knew he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This gave him great hope and peace in the midst of difficulty and despair. Listen, this should be the reality for every believer, right? I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That should be the reality for every believer. But the question is, what are you believing in? Because if you're believing your situation isn't going to get any better, then that's how you're going to feel. You're going to feel hopeless. You're going to feel stuck in a rut. Oh, this isn't going to change. Or if you believe the Lord will see you through, then you're going to face that difficulty with courage and calm, with hope in the Lord. So as David says, be of good courage. Hope in the Lord. And you're going to find him strengthening your heart. Be confident as David was in what the Lord has already done, as David specified. Be sure that you're walking in constant communion in the Lord's presence. Because right then and there, what happens is we get our eyes off of our problems and we get them onto the Lord. And take courage in the Lord's protection, because he is good. His promises are real, unchangeable, they're dependable, and we take courage in what the Lord has promised us, that we will see the goodness of the Lord. And not only will we see it in the land of the living, but we know the blessed hope we have as believers, that one day we're going to pass through this world, and we're going to see the goodness of the Lord truly in the land of the living of eternal life, where our true hope resides. God has great things prepared for his church. And I pray we take hope and courage in all that he has for us. We know how it ends, my friends. We're sitting on greater revelation than David had. No matter what may come our way, the end result for every believer is heaven. That's reason enough to be of good courage and to be daily beholding the beauty of the Lord. What a difference our outlook becomes when we focus on the uplook, and that's Jesus. That's eternal life he has for us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come, and we're going to take some time and sing a couple more songs. I'm going to invite those who are getting baptized to come and make your way down. If you need to get changed, you can come right down to this middle area here. You'll have people directing you, and meet with me down in the front here, those that are getting baptized. And we're going to have people here to pray with you. All those that are on the prayer teams, we're going to ask you to come on down here. And I want to give an invitation to anybody here today, first of all. Maybe you're listening to this and you're here without hope. You've not had this relationship with the Lord, this idea of being passionate for the Lord, beholding his beauty. That's a new concept for you. I want to let you know that every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be right with God or to make it to heaven. And many people in today's day try to do their best to earn their spot in heaven. But here's the reality. Nobody can earn their spot in heaven. Nobody can get to heaven based on their own goodness. We needed Jesus Christ, who came in this world and died on a cross and paid the penalty for your sin and my sin by doing so. He took the judgment of God, he died, and he rose again to offer eternal life to all those that put their trust and faith in him. The question is, have you done that today? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you looked upon the beauty of the Lord today and what he's done for you? Have you given your life to him? And what he's called us to do is simply to admit our sin and to admit our need for him as our Lord and Savior, and to not just invite him to be a part of your life, but to invite him in as your life and to live for him as your Lord and Savior. Have you made that choice and decision today? It's not about joining a church. It's not about performing religious acts. It's about putting your trust in the only person that's good and righteous, Jesus, who is fully God, yet fully man, able to identify with us and able to lead us to the Father and into a right relationship through his righteousness. And if you've not received him as your Savior today, I invite you to do so. Don't put it off any longer. We don't know when we're going to have our last day on this earth, and it's going to be too late when we die and we stand before God in that day. We need to make that decision now. Have you made that decision to receive Jesus as your Savior? And there's going to be people here in the front to pray with you and for you. If that's you, I want to invite you to come down and have these people just come and lead you in prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior. You don't even need that. You can do it right where you are. Just open your heart to Jesus. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon him in faith to forgive you of your sin and to make you whole, and all former things are washed away, and you are now made a new creation in Christ. What an amazing free gift that is. That's all of his grace. And we're thankful for that. Receive that today.